You want to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. And the plan here is to go through chapter 3 and chapter 4 this morning. I don't think it's too much. I think it'll be fine. Chapter 4, there's a lot of names, and so we won't read over that. You can work on that this afternoon, memorizing that if you want. But some of them we probably won't even be able to pronounce. And so we'll kind of skim over chapter 4 and just kind of get the highlights of what's going on there. And so we see here in this passage how God came to Solomon in a dream and offered to him to make some type of request of God. Well, recognizing the great task before him, Solomon's request is to have an understanding mind and be able to discern between good and evil. How often do we pray to God with a similar desire? I would venture to say not very often. That's not often our desire when we pray. Do your prayers reflect a desire to be used for God's glory? Hopefully they do, but that idea of between good and evil, we often think, well, I already know what good is, and I know what evil is, and I don't really need to think through some of that. And so Solomon's saying, there's a lot of things that's going to come my way as king. There's a lot of things I'm not going to be able to figure out. Can you help me? And so there's a humility there. And so I think that's something definitely we want to draw from this passage as we think about it, a humility, understanding that we need God to direct us so that we know how to make decisions that would please him. Let's go ahead and pause for prayer before we get into the passage. Lord, we do thank you that once again we can gather around your word. Lord, we thank you that it's your word that speaks to our hearts. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak today. Lord, that you would direct our hearts to understand where we are, our great need, our need to know how to make wise decisions, our need to follow after you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would allow this passage to give us great understanding of our own heart, of our sometimes own sinful desires, and then to understand as well your grace to correct our sinful hearts and to make decisions that would indeed please you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. An advertising firm put up a sign with very large print that read, "You have 24 hours to live." Then in much smaller print below it, it said, "Today, that is." What are you doing with the 24 hours that you have today? We all have the same amount of time. The question is whether we will wisely use that time or not. We see here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, the desire for wisdom. Here we have Solomon early on in his reign with a realization of the great task that is before him to lead the Israelites. As God came to Solomon in a dream, he offered that Solomon could ask for anything that he might want. The response here of Solomon possibly surprises us, at least the ones who are not familiar with this account. We would assume that Solomon would ask for something like wealth, prestige, long life, but instead he asks for wisdom. So we see verses 1 through 3, Solomon's devotion to God. If we're honest, as we read the opening sentence of chapter 3, it probably makes us feel a little bit uneasy. For most of us, we're quite familiar with Solomon. And probably most of us would say, yeah, he's known for two things. The first one, his great wisdom, gifted to him by God. And the other, his many wives and concubines. That's what we know Solomon for, is those two main areas. This is the reality of that culture. And it was the case with his father David as well, although he didn't have as many wives and concubines, but it was a practice of David as well. Here we see Solomon makes a marriage alliance with the daughter of the Pharaoh or the king of Egypt. The fact that the word alliance is used seems to point to the fact that this is mainly a political arrangement. This ensured peace between Israel and Egypt. To make things even more interesting, it's been suggested, and I think this is probably the case, that this is not Solomon's first wife at this point. So according to 1 Kings 14:21, we learn that Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the throne when he was 41 years old. Yet according to 1 Kings 11:42, Solomon reigned for only 40 years. So if you do the simple math there, you discover that Rehoboam was born to another of Solomon's wives named Naamah the Ammonitess before this point where Solomon is king and married Pharaoh's daughter. So his son Rehoboam would have probably been about a year old as he is there starting in his reign. Again, this seems quite problematic to us. Why? Because we have the New Testament scriptures that help us to understand God's design for marriage. But this was so much part of the culture in the Old Testament times. And we don't really see God ever encouraging this, but he doesn't specifically stop it here either. And so we do learn from these instances of polygamy. It brought great heartache and was detrimental to the spiritual well-being of those involved. And so we never see a situation in which this is allowed by God. He allows it, doesn't encourage it, doesn't stop it, but we never see an instance where it turns out well. It's always a problem. And then we get to the New Testament, and God makes it extremely clear that this type of practice is not acceptable. Another issue with this alliance here is that Solomon took a woman as wife that the best we understand was not a follower of the one true God. This was clearly taught as problematic there in the law, yet Solomon went against that teaching on multiple occasions. Now, there are some that would claim that since there's no mention of the Egyptian gods being a stumbling block for Israel, that she had actually converted to Judaism before marrying Solomon. But this is only a speculation because it's never stated that way in Scripture. As Solomon's reign is starting, he has several building projects taking place. And so his palace, the temple, and the walls around the city. And so there's a lot taking place. We are next told of the worship that's taking place. Although it became customary during the times of the judges for the Israelites to worship in what they called the high places, this was contrary to the law, as we see in Leviticus 17. These were locations around the city that were higher in elevation than others. And so the best I understand the thought here is that higher the elevation, somehow you were closer to God, and your worship was more likely to be accepted. And so David faithfully worshiped at the tabernacle, but that was not the case here as we see with Solomon. This was something that the Lord seemed, the best we understand, to kind of overlook at this point before the temple was actually built. Even after the temple was built, Solomon would often worship at the high places, but that was due to the influence of his foreign wives. He loved the Lord. He desired to worship him, yet his worship was not always following God's prescription. And so we kind of see a little bit of good and bad here with Solomon. And you would think with the request for being able to differentiate between good and evil, he would have applied it even to his worship Unfortunately, he does not. Then we see verses 4 through 9, Solomon's desperation for wisdom. On one particular occasion, Solomon went to Gibeon, which was considered the highest of the high places, and he offered 1,000 offerings. According to 1 Chronicles 16, this was also the location where Saul brought the tabernacle. David had made what we would see as a temporary tent in Jerusalem for the Ark of the Covenant. We see that in 2 Samuel 6 and 2 Chronicles 1. But the tabernacle remained here at Gibeon. This is probably why Solomon's worship at Gibeon is not really called into question. Israel's instruments for worship were scattered, and it would not be until the temple was built that it would all be brought together again. And so that's coming up in the next couple of chapters. At this point, when Solomon worshiped God extravagantly, the Lord visits him in a dream. While the Lord did this multiple times throughout the Old Testament, this is one of the most significant, one of the ones we probably remember better than a lot of the others. The offer that he makes to Solomon seems to indicate that his worship was acceptable. And so God told Solomon to ask for what he wanted. Now, this comes across really as a blank check signed by God and allowing Solomon to fill in the blank. Whatever would he ask for, God would give it to him. Anybody want a check like that? What would you fill in? What would you put in that you would want? But was that really the case? He knew Solomon's heart. He knew of Solomon's desire really at this point in his life. Solomon's request was not for something selfish at all. It was for the good of others and for God's glory. While we're drawn to this scene and maybe wish God would offer the same opportunity to us, in many ways, he does. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7 says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." John 15, 7, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." 1 John 5, 14, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Solomon's request was in line with God's will, and he answered it. And so as we ask according to God's will, we have absolute confidence that he will answer it. And so Solomon's response to the Lord starts with a recognition of God's steadfast love that had been shown to his father David. He's referring to God's covenant-keeping love. His love that he displayed in making the Davidic covenant and promising that the Messiah would come through David's line. Solomon recognized that as God kept his promise to David, it meant that he was now king, although he felt very inadequate for the task. Rightfully so, Solomon realized he did not have what it takes. His hope was in his covenant-keeping God. The same is true for us. We have no hope without our covenant-keeping God, who has made a covenant with his people through the atoning work of Jesus. It's through the death of Jesus on the cross that his covenant is established. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 says this, "Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." The promise of the new covenant is eternal life with God for all those who repent of their sin and trust in the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus as the only way to be reconciled to God. Solomon here was hoping because of God's covenant, and we as New Testament believers have hope because of God's covenant. He always keeps his promises. And so Solomon addresses the Lord as his God. He's not just saying that he's resting on the faith of his father. He has a faith in God as well. But he felt like a child as he considered the great responsibility before him. This would be a young child before they get to the point where they know it all. Of course, we know of some children like that. You know, they get to the point where they know it all. But some say, I don't know what to do here. He saw the task before him of leading God's people, and he was frightened. His request of God is that he would be given the ability to have understanding and to govern wisely. He wanted to be able to discern between good and evil. The term understanding mind, or in some translations, a discerning heart, literally means a listening or obedient heart. He wants to have a heart that is in tune with God and what God is telling him. He wants to have a heart that receives a teaching from God's word and applies it to his life. One commentator said the following: only those who obey authority figures have really heard them. Solomon must obey the Lord by keeping God's commands in order for his heart to be prepared to lead others. And then we get to verses 10 through 15 here of chapter 3, and we see the delivery of wisdom. And so in this next section, we see that Solomon's request was granted. The Lord was pleased with Solomon's desire to rule well. The Lord was pleased to be able to grant this request of Solomon. There in verses 10 through 12, God grants discernment. The expectation of some in Solomon's position would have been that he asks for long life, for riches, for victory over his enemies. That's not what he asked for, though. And as a result, God not only gives him the wisdom that he asked for, but he also blesses him besides that. Now, this is not a guarantee for us that if we ask for wisdom, God's going to bless us with all kinds of other things. And so we don't want to go away from here thinking that is the case. But that's what happens here with Solomon. God promises that the wisdom that he will give to Solomon will be like any other, unlike any other king. None that have gone before him or that will come after him will even compare to his wisdom. For any king or similar type of ruler, one of the greatest characteristics that they could have would be wisdom. And in the pastoral prayers, we pray for our leaders. That's one of the things we always want to pray for, is that God would give them wisdom. Yet, unfortunately, many in those types of positions proudly think that they don't need wisdom. They think they've already got it figured out. Solomon knew enough and was humble enough to ask for something that he knew he needed. If we do not think we need God's wisdom, we're not going to ask for it. May God give us humble attitudes to see our desperate need of his wisdom and grace as we make decisions in this life for his glory. Then we see verses 13 to 15, Solomon will be distinguished. God also promises to give Solomon both riches and honor. As we learn from the following chapter, Solomon becomes quite wealthy, and he becomes very well known because of his wisdom and wealth. God certainly kept his promise to Solomon. In verse 14, God extends one final promise here to Solomon. If Solomon will walk in the Lord's ways, following his commandments similar to that of his father David, then the Lord will give him a long life. An important note that is not directly mentioned, but seems to be implied in God's statement here, is that God's promise with David is eternal. His promise is that the Davidic throne will be eternal. God's promise to David does not ensure that Solomon will remain on the throne for a long time, only that one of his descendants will be there. As we follow the line of the kings, some are not on the throne very long at all. And we'll see that as we work through this year. But through each one, God's promise of a king to sit on the throne of David continued. Of course, the Jews were quite hopeful that when Jesus came at first, that he would sit on his throne and rule and reign, and their oppression would cease. Instead, in his first coming, Jesus came as a lamb to be slaughtered. He came to give his life as a ransom for sinners. It's not until his second coming that he will come and be seated on his throne. He came as the suffering servant, but he will return as the conquering king. At his first coming, he came in a humble manner. At his second coming, he will come with the armies of heaven. Jesus is the final fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, not Solomon. While God would give Solomon long life if he was obedient to God, he was not promised to sit on the throne forever. When Solomon awoke from his dream, then he returned to Jerusalem. He clearly understood the message he received from God as he returns to the rightful place of worship before the Ark of the Covenant. He offers up burnt offerings and peace offerings and hosts a feast for all his servants. He wants to start his reign as king well. He wants his people and all the people of the kingdom to see his desire to be obedient to God. He starts off so well in so many ways, yet there were some measures of compromise in Solomon's heart. And in the end, he is a disappointment. He's a man with so much potential, but he's not willing to obey God in all areas. He made a commitment at this point early on, yet he didn't stick with it as he allowed his love for the Lord to be drawn away. We must not only be committed to following God now, but we must humbly ask him for the grace to remain faithful to him, because we can't do it on our own. Not only does God save us, he is the one that keeps us. And so we ask for his grace. And then we get to verses 16 to 28 here, and we see the display of wisdom. And so we go from the promise of God to grant Solomon's request for wisdom to probably the most well-known display of his wisdom that's here recorded in this section. There were certainly many displays of Solomon's uniquely God-given wisdom, but this account is one that is specifically recorded in Scripture, seems to be the one that circulates around to cause Solomon to have quite the reputation. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read verses 16 to 28. It says, then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born. But the other woman said, no, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours. The first said, no, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine. Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, the one says, This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one. And the king said, bring me a sword. So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered. And they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. And so there in verses 16 to 22, we see the dilemma is presented. And so in this scenario, Solomon has a real test for his wisdom. And probably most of us that are familiar with this account would say, yeah, if I was presented with this, of course I'd do the same thing, because we know this account. But we would not have in that position. And so we see, it seems that these women tried to look maybe elsewhere to find a solution to the dispute, but they were unable. And so they come to Solomon for a solution, for the conclusion. The account here is two prostitutes living in the same house. Each give birth to a son only 3 days apart. At some point when the babies were still relatively young, the one dies. When the mother discovers that her son has died, she switched him with the other baby while the other woman was asleep. There were no other witnesses, no one else awake, no one to know what really happened. Neither of these women, based on their profession, would have been considered to be reputable in their testimony. And so that adds to understanding Solomon's not looking at upstanding women within the community. These were definitely not women that could have been trusted. And so Solomon is faced with an extremely difficult case, and he has no witnesses to call to help confirm what's going on. And so then verses 23 to 28, the ruling is division. And Solomon offers a summary of the case. He presents it basically, and you've probably heard these types of things, she said, she said type of scenario. One says one thing, one says the other. They contradict. It was the word of one against another, both of which could not be really trusted. Solomon's wisdom is displayed in his quick ruling that immediately reveals the mother of the living child. And so he calls for the sword, commands for the child to be cut in half. Without any preparation for these women to kind of think through, they needed to make a split-second decision on whether or not Solomon's verdict would be carried out. If you imagine whoever it was that came with the sword, I don't think we see here an indication that Solomon is going to do it. One of his servants was, some soldier possibly. And they were in that position because they obeyed immediately. And so this was somebody that's going to act immediately. And so his solution was for each woman to receive half the child. Of course, in reality, all they're going to receive is a half of a dead child and not a living child. But that's the point. And so Solomon knew that the legitimate mother of the living boy would give all parental rights in order to protect him from harm. Solomon was banking on her maternal instincts kicking in, and they did. They kicked in immediately. So without hesitation, she stopped Solomon from carrying out his decision. She insists that the other woman can have the child in order to spare his life. She understood that even if she could not have her son, he would still be alive. The other woman, though, responds in favor of cutting the child in half. And so any parent here would immediately say, yeah, that's not the real parent. you understand right away. Clearly, she did not care about the life of the boy, but was instead responding selfishly. Since she had lost her own baby, seems that she was wanting the other woman maybe to feel the pain she was experiencing. But Solomon knew exactly who the real mother of the baby was. It was incredibly obvious to him and really to all those that were watching this scene unfold. Before, nobody had a clue who the rightful mother was, but Solomon's test revealed the truth. The actual mother was given then her baby. The news quickly spreads throughout all of Israel. They were amazed at their king and his display of wisdom. They feared him because they understood that he was wise and would carry out justice. They dare not try to get away with anything. And so when you realize that you have a king like this, kind of the idea is there's nothing I can hide from him. He's going to know everything. But this pales in comparison to the wisdom and justice of King Jesus. While many can make claims as to what is true, Jesus knows the heart of each individual. He knows if someone has truly repented of their sin and is trusting in the sacrifice on the cross on their behalf as their only hope of being right with God. Jesus knows your heart condition. He knows if you're trusting in your own works or you're trusting in his finished work. If we are one of his followers and we stand in awe of him, would it not make sense that we would then want to make sure that this information is shared with others? The Israelites wanted others to know about their king, and it was only Solomon. Do you want others to know about your king, King Jesus? And then we see in chapter 4 the declaration of wisdom. And so this chapter continues by pointing us to the wisdom of Solomon. It tells us about various leaders that he put into place under his care and to carry out his needs within the kingdom. It also describes the vastness of the kingdom and how God blessed through the wisdom of Solomon. So there in verses 1 to 19, the directors under Solomon. So he had 11 high officials, or maybe we'd describe them as highest ranking men that served under him. There were various roles like priest, secretary, and recorder. Others served as a personal advisor to the king, one as overseeing the king's palace and another who supervised the king's workforce. We also see that Solomon had the 12 governors of the various districts that each were responsible for taking care of the king's provision, each taking 1 month out of the year. And so through all this delegation, this division of responsibility, Solomon displays his wisdom in governing the kingdom. He knew that he could not do it on his own, so he recruited men to oversee specific task. And then in verses 20 to 34, the dominion of Solomon. One commentator said, Solomon's kingdom was unified, secure, strong, and prosperous with a large population. Amidst the description of the great wealth and prosperity described in this section, an unusual statement is made in verse 25 where it says, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Well, this is an expression used a couple of times in the Old Testament, in Micah 4:4 and Zechariah 3:10. And it's used figuratively as peace and prosperity. And so it's say there was lots of peace and prosperity throughout the kingdom. Things were going very well. And I want to just read a few verses here towards the end, verses 29 to 34 of chapter 4. It really gives a detailed description of Solomon's wisdom. Starting in chapter 4, verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Hermon, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kingdoms of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Pretty extensive description here. His wisdom far exceeded all others. He shared of his wisdom through many proverbs, many songs that he wrote down. Despite all the wisdom that God granted him, he still made some very grave mistakes later in his life, especially. The potential was there, yet he chose some things that did not please the Lord. If you are here as a believer, then you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And with that, you have incredible potential to live in such a way as to magnify God and be used of him for the advancement of his kingdom. We do not want to be known as ones that have squandered God's gifting to us. So, time for reflection here and you to consider. How are you using the time God has given you? Again, we all have just 24 hours in a day. How are we going to use it? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the gift of life, the gift of your strength, the gift of the Holy Spirit to guide us as believers. And so, Lord, we ask that you would allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to guide us to live for you. Lord, that our decisions would please you, that our desires would follow after your desires. Lord, that you would grant us wisdom. Lord, that you would give us the grace that is needed to carry out your desires for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.